This evening, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, it won't take long for you to realize the story that you have found in the Bible. One of the best known, most known stories in all of Scripture. The story of David and Goliath. Now, in our culture, this has become the metaphor of when the little guy beats the big guy. Or when the underdog defeats the champion. Oftentimes it's used in sports analogies and such, that anytime somebody who had no chance of winning steps up and beats that which was overconfident, we always use the phrase that David has taken down Goliath. There's a lot of illustrations we could utilize, famous ball games, famous race car races, etc. But tonight I want to talk about probably the greatest David and Goliath analogy in the last 500 years. Some of you may not realize this, but this month is the 500th anniversary of what we know as the Protestant Reformation. It was 500 years ago that a small, young Franciscan monk by the name of Martin Luther bowed his chest up to the then world-renowned, quote, Roman Catholic Church. And the world has never been the same since. Tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but we are going to allude to a lot of verses therein. I just want to begin with the first 10 verses to set the scene of this famous story. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. They were gathered together at Shukok, which belongeth unto Judah, pitched between Shukok and Azekah, in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they pitched by the valley of Elah. And they set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. He stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel. He said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, most of us are familiar with Paul Harvey's rest of the story. We know that a young man by the name of David, the runt of the litter, the youngest of his family, goes on a simple errand by way of his dad. He's running that errand to take some bread and cheese to his older brothers. He finds himself on the battlefield and he's questioning, he's wondering himself, why is this happening? Why are you letting this guy say what he's saying? Why are you allowing him to curse the name of the one true God? They began to belittle him and say, well, who are you to show up and why do you care about such matters? Go back to the sheep. Remember, he makes the famous statement, is there not a cause? This same David, who at one point played music for King Saul, goes into his quarters and says, I'm willing to fight the Philistine. Saul places upon him his armor that is way too big and way too heavy. David says, thank you very much, but I'll provide my own weaponry. He goes into the brook, he takes out 5 smooth stones and a slingshot, and one of those stones penetrates the head of Goliath, who falls face forward on the ground. His head is removed by his own sword, and the Philistines run for their lives. Little David defeating big Goliath. You and I are here tonight, in this place, at this church, because 500 years ago, there was a David. And David stood up and said, we're not going to have this anymore. David said, no longer is this institution going to curse the name of the one true God. Now, I want to compare David and Goliath to that institutionalized church of 500 years ago, and whom we know as, quote, Martin Luther. Let's begin with Goliath. This guy was a beast. His height, I know it says 6 cubits and a span, and most of us are going, what, a cubit, huh? Generally speaking, the cubit was a measurement which they would use from the break of the elbow into the beginning of the hand. But as you all know, that some of you got bigger cubits than other people do, you know, and so it could vary in size. The shortest that Goliath could have been was 9'9". That was the shortest. Let me put that in perspective. He could go up on his tiptoes and hit his head on a regulation basketball rim. He would have made Shaquille O'Neal look like me standing to most of y'all. I mean, Shaquille O'Neal was over 7 foot tall. Goliath was at least 9'9". And if you take the largest possible measurement of a cubit, he would have stood 11'10". A beast of a man. Now, what about his weight? I mean, it's one thing to be, you know, 10 foot tall, but another if you weigh a buck 50, so to speak. How big was this guy? Well, according to the measurements that we have, his armor, that which he wore on his body, weighed 270 pounds. Just his armor. Now, those who are a lot smarter than I have said that in order for a man to fight with 270 pounds of armor on him, he would have to weigh at least 650 pounds. Now, with his armor, with his body weight, and with everything else, he was a half-ton man. You're talking about 10 foot tall, 1,000 pound fighting machine, and in addition to that, he was ugly. You say, well, how do you know he was ugly? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 21 that this guy had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. Now, I'm not here to be biased against those who have, quote, more digits than the majority of us, but I just got a feeling that when you're 10 foot tall, you weigh that much, and you've got 24 digits, you're not real pretty, so to speak. This guy was a war machine. He was big, he was strong, and he was vile. Then we have David. According to the story, David was very young. In fact, it picks up in verse 16. The Philistine mocks the fact that he is there. His brothers are upset that he is there. Everybody is ridiculing David. Now, about his height, we don't know really how tall David was, but we do know that King Saul was a head taller than everybody else. So at the most, David was probably just the average height of the average man of his day. So he wasn't real tall. Most likely, he was not a real large man. The reason being is because when King Saul gives him his armor, it's too heavy for him. It's too big. He's going to be dragging it around. He's not going to be able to fight. But just because he wasn't very tall, and just because he wasn't very large, did not mean that he wasn't very strong. Now, I want you to flip over to verse 54 of this passage. I want to show you something. The battle has been won. And in verse 54... it says, and David took the head of the Philistine, he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Listen to this. Goliath's head would have weighed at least 75 pounds. So he had the ability to pick up a 75-pound object and drag it all the way to Jerusalem. But what does he do with the armor? He takes the armor and puts it on his tent. I know what some of you think. Well, maybe he didn't pick it up. Maybe he drug it. All right, tonight after the service, let's all grab 270 pounds and drag it down the road and see how far we get. See, the difference that we discover with these two individuals is that Goliath came in the strength of man. David came in the strength of God. And that's what we saw 500 years ago. 500 years ago, we saw the biggest and strongest that man could offer. But when God comes to the fight, it doesn't matter how big and strong humanity is. So what was the procedure? How did this battle take place in 1 Samuel? First thing we got to deal with are the weapons. The Philistine, Goliath, shows up and has a sword. And according to this passage, his sword weighed 75 pounds. And then the tip of his sword weighed about 15 to 16 pounds. Let me put that in perspective. That means the edge of his sword weighed as much as a regulation men's shot put. Now, I threw shot put when I was in high school. I wasn't good, but I participated. And I'm here to tell you that when you put a 16-pound lead ball up against your neck and you do everything you can to throw it, I couldn't get it very far. I could not imagine putting it on the end of a four-foot piece of steel. Imagine having the ability to swing, to articulate a 75-pound object at will. An incredible piece of weaponry. That's exactly what the institutionalized church had 500 years ago. They had their sword. It was big, it was strong, and they held, from their perspective and in their vernacular, they held not only man's today, but man's tomorrow. They determined not only what you would do in this life, but where you would go in the next. And if you didn't do what they said, they condemned you to hell. They told you where you would spend eternity. You had to get forgiveness from them. You had to be right with God through them. And nobody got anywhere unless you got their blessing. That was the sword that they were swinging all throughout the world. But then there's the weapon of David. The slingshot and five smooth stones. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this analogy, but allow me to re-articulate. A lot of people have questioned, why did David have five stones? Did he think he was going to miss four times and hit on the fifth? Was he like baseball where, you know, if you bat 300, you got a good average, so if I get one out of five, I'm batting 200, I'll be okay? Well, that passage in 2 Samuel where it talks about that they had six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot, it also says that Goliath had four brothers. Here's my opinion of King David. Now, he's not the king in this story yet. I think that King David went to the river and he got five stones, and when he showed up to that Philistine, he said, I'm taking you and all your brothers. Because the Bible says they all ran away. What happened 500 years ago this month did not just take down, quote, the papacy and its influence. It took down the whole institution. What we know is that a whole institutionalized church body in those days, it began to crumble, not just coast to coast, but continent on continent. On October the 31st, 1517, a small monk by the name of Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Germany, a place that most people in those days had never heard of, put a simple piece of paper on the door, a place that was announcing announcements for the public and the community, and he had 95 theses, 95 statements, of which he found troubling about the institutionalized, what we know as the Roman Catholic Church of those days. He basically said, these are the 95 swords that you're swinging at us, and I'm going to throw a few stones back. In actuality, all he wanted was the institutionalized church to have revival. He had no plans to break away. In fact, historically speaking, Martin Luther did not break away. He was kicked out. He received his uninvited notice. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But the weapons also were not just physical, they were weapons of words. Remember what Goliath does in this story? He comes and he curses at David and calls him a filthy dog, calls his God a dog, all kinds of horrible, horrible language. Remember verse 45, what David does? He says, you come to me with cursing words, you come to me with armor and a sword and all of your might, but I come to you in the power and the spirit of God himself. What we discover in this story is that the Word of God was of greater value than any amount of words of man. And when you begin to look at what happened out of that, what we call Reformation, when Martin Luther began the process of taking the Scriptures and putting it into the every man's language, the German language in that time, and no longer were the Scriptures reserved for a special individual at a special day at a special time to tell you what it said, but you could actually have it in your own home and you could read it with your own eyes. It changed the world. 500 years ago, what happened or what began at the door of Wittenberg sent repercussions and shockwaves that are still being felt today. David faced Goliath, and Goliath went down. Now, in this story, and I like doing this, or I enjoy it, I guess. I want to kind of peel away the layers. We know the story of David and Goliath, but I want to kind of look at the story behind the story, what led up to it. What I want to call tonight is the problem. Why did this battle even take place? Did you know that David and Goliath, if the people of God had done what they're supposed to do, was a battle that should have never happened? The Protestant Reformation was a battle that should have never happened. You understand that what the quote church had become in 1517 is not what Jesus left, and not what the apostles preached, and not what the first century believed. It had become something it had never been designed to become. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, Israel had become something they were never designed to become. Now, I want to talk about how did this occur. Go back to verse 1 of 1 Samuel 17. I want you to see what happens. It says, the Philistines, they gathered together their armies to battle. They gathered together at Shukok, which, listen to this, belonged to Judah. In other words, the Philistines weren't on their side of the creek and the Israelites on their side of the creek. The Philistines had the gall and the gumption to actually go into Judah's territory. And that's exactly what Martin Luther was fighting 500 years ago. This institutionalized entity had gone into the church and had twisted and changed and perverted the things of the church. Now, that famous 95 theses that Martin Luther tacked up, his number one issue, his number one problem was the practice of what is known as indulgences. If you're not familiar with what an indulgence is, an indulgence is the forgiveness of sins in advance so that you can go ahead and do it on your own free will and conscience. Rather than asking for forgiveness after a sin is committed, it is saying, hey, I want forgiveness in advance. And by the way, it usually comes with a pretty hefty price tag. And in addition to that, not only would it forgive you of your sins in advance, but it would help alleviate the time that one spent in a place called purgatory, being purged of their sins before eventually they could rise to the status of a heavenly quality. What had happened 500 years ago? In the name of the church, a message was being propagated that never came from the mouth of Jesus. It never came from the scriptures. The idea of paying for forgiveness with money is not found in the Bible. The idea of asking forgiveness in advance of committing the sin is not found in the Bible. And the idea of a post-this-life purging place known as purgatory is not found in scripture. And what had happened 500 years ago is this institution had come into the church, had invaded the church, and said, we're going to put our rules on you. And Martin Luther faced a similar situation as the Israelites. This had come in to an entity that he loved, an entity that was beloved of him, and that he wanted to serve with his whole heart. But it's not just that they had penetrated or come in. It's the past that led up to the present. I want you to go back to the book of Joshua for just a moment. In the book Joshua chapter 1, then we're going to be in Joshua chapter 11. A little background here. The Israelites are going into the promised land. You know the story. Moses, by the hand of God and the power of God, delivers the Israelites out of Egypt. They go across the Red Sea. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. Moses dies, unfortunately, because he struck the rock the second time when God told him not to. He's not allowed to go into the promised land. This book, Joshua, begins by saying the same spirit that was on Moses was on Joshua. He takes them into this famous promised land. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now I want you to notice the first two words. Every place. You do know what Hebrew means when it says every, right? Every. Without exception, there are no exceptions. Every place means 100% every place you go. Now, go to chapter 11 of the book of Joshua, and we're going to meet a group of folks known as the Anakims. The Anakims were a group of folks that the Israelites have struggled with for years and years and years and always throughout the Old Testament. I want you to see what happens beginning in verse 21 of Joshua chapter 11. It says, and at that time came Joshua, and he cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Verse 22. There were none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained. In other words, they had taken 99 and 44 one-hundredths of the promised land. And this group of people who consistently defiled the people of God, Joshua and his, quote, merry men said, you know what, there's just a few there. It doesn't really matter. How bad can it be? Let me tell you how bad it can be. There was a few left in Gaza. Gaza was the birthplace and the home of a young lady by the name of Delilah. Ooh, Delilah was a bad case, wasn't she? Delilah was the one who was responsible for what we know as the taking down of Samson. Speaking of Samson, it says Ashdod. Ashdod was the place of the Philistine place of worship where they put him and hung him for sport. That famous temple that he broke down in his last desire and prayer, that was in Ashdod. That's two strikes. Some of you may be thinking, well, what about Gath? That's where Goliath was from. Goliath should have never been born. He should have never been allowed the opportunity to curse the name of the Lord. He should have never been allowed the opportunity to be 10 foot tall and 1,000 pounds with his armor. So how did it happen? It happened when they said, it's so little, it's so minute, it's just not that big of a deal. I remember some years ago, I was on a work site on a mission trip. Doing what you typically do on a mission trip. I mean, you're doing all types of heavy labor and such. And we were working with all kinds of metal. And we were cutting the metal and placing, doing all these different projects. And I got, just it happens in an environment like this, even though I was wearing the proper clothing, I got a metal or metallic splinter. That's what I got, a little piece of metal that embedded itself in my hand. I didn't think much about it, it was no big deal. And that night, we were kind of debriefing, and I was kind of, you know, kind of doing this, and I remember one of the guys said, Jeff, what's wrong? I said, it's no big deal. I just got a little piece of metal in it. He said, oh, that's a big deal. I said, no, it's not. And he rolled up his sleeves, and he showed me a very long surgical remains from years ago. He had lit a little piece of metal in his body, didn't think much about it. He'd got metal poisoning. He was fortunate that he kept his arm, but he had the scars that remained. Oftentimes, we're very guilty of saying, it's just not that big a deal. I mean, after all, they're just in Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. Those aren't big cities anyway. What does it matter? You do realize that in the year 1517, that's how we got the problem that we got that year. It's for over 1,000 years. They said, well, it doesn't matter what that guy's teaching. He's in a nowhere place, no, it's small congregation. It's just not that big of a deal. Well, eventually, it festered. And eventually it became this monstrosity of an institution that was not only teaching and preaching against the things of God, it was holding captive the souls of men. But I think the thing that saddens me the most about this passage isn't just the fact that the Philistines had come in, not just the fact that it was a battle they should have never had to fight, but the fact that they were paralyzed. The men of God in this story were not willing to fight. They were not willing to. They saw how big Goliath was, and they said, oh, he's too big for me. I'm not going to do this. That being said, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 29, one of my favorite responses in Scripture, David is being mocked by his own brothers. His own family is telling him, go home. You have no place here. The Philistine is going to mock him. Saul is going to laugh at him. Beginning in verse 28, it says, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? In other words, there are some things worth losing family over. There are some things losing one's reputation over. And yes, there are some things worth losing your life over. And when it comes to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, this is the one. And that's exactly what happened 500 years ago. 2 weeks from tonight, in celebration of this momentous event, we're going to be in the worship center, and we're going to show the movie entitled Luther. It's a two-hour movie. We're going to start at 5 o'clock in the evening. We're going to start early because I know many folks have to get home early. And it is one of the most historically accurate movies of the era, displaying not only the leading up to the Protestant Reformation, but the effects thereafter. One of the most significant events of the Reformation did not happen in 1517. Now, we're celebrating that this month. 500 years ago, he went to the door of Wittenberg and posted the 95 Theses. But probably the event that changed everything actually happened in 1521. 1521 was the Diet of Worms. Now, it's spelled Worms to us, but it's pronounced Worms. Martin Luther was summoned by the papacy. He was summoned by the cardinals, and the objective was to present a defense of his books, a defense of his writings, a defense of the 95 Theses, and he was ordered to do one very important thing, to recant. He was told to say, I didn't mean it, I was just kidding, let's just go back home and be friends, and let y'all keep doing what you're doing. Well, I think most of us are familiar with the fact that that's not what he did. In fact, if you do a study of the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was very humble. He did not have a haughty attitude. He was not arrogant, nor was he prideful. Very submissive to the process, enduring days and days and days of questions. I want to read for you a brief account, a transcript from the Diet of Worms of 1521. Here are the words of Martin Luther. However, this is on the last day at the last session. However, since I'm a man and not God, I cannot provide my writings with any other defense than that which my Lord Jesus Christ provided for his teaching. When he had been interrogated concerning his teaching before Ananias and had received a buffet from a servant, he said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If the Lord himself, who knew that he could not err, did not refuse to listen to witness against his teaching, even from a worthless slave, how much more ought I, scum that I am, capable of naught but error, to seek and to wait for any who may wish to bear witness against my teaching? And so, through the mercy of God, I ask you, your imperial majesty, and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any degree, to defeat them by the writings of the prophets, by the gospel. For I shall be most ready, if I be better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be the first in casting my writings into the fire. In other words, what he said is, hey, if you can prove what I'm saying is wrong by Scripture, I'll burn it all. But if it's this institutionalized stuff that's been brewing for millennia, not going to. Thereupon, the orator, the master of ceremonies, responded. He said that Luther's answer was not to the point. There should be no calling into question of matters on which condemnations and decisions had before been passed by councils. He was being asked for a plain reply, without subtlety or sophistry, to this question. Was he prepared to recant or not? And here, my friends, is the statement that changed the world. Your imperial majesty and your lordships, you demand a simple answer. Here it is. Plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of the Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. If you know the rest of the story, within 24 hours, there was a price that was put upon his head. All his books were ordered to be burned. 500 years ago, this month, it began. You know, in the course of the last few years, you and I are getting a lesson in meteorology. We're hearing about 1,000-year storms and 500-year storms with great frequency. The 500-year storm may have returned. You know, every now and then, we have to return to our roots. Every now and then, we have to do a simple gut check and look at what's being propagated and how we respond. And it saddens me tonight to say that Christendom, I did not say Christianity. Christianity is the belief in Jesus Christ as one's Savior and one's allegiance to Him. Christendom is institutionalized Christianity. Christendom has fallen into the same error as 500 years ago. All it takes is a casual survey of some of the latest, notice I said some, not all, some of the latest books, a hearing of some of the latest podcasts, to find that there are those who are advocating that you don't have to believe in Jesus for salvation. There are many ways to God. There are those that are claiming that it is more important how much you gain on this earth than the treasures that you store in heaven. And so again, we find ourselves, maybe not as dramatic as 500 years ago, but eerily similar. Goliath is rearing his head again. And the question is, will we be David's? Will we be willing to speak up against family, against friends, against people who we love and even respect in the flesh? For the Bible makes it very clear, there's only one means of salvation, and it's not what you think it is. It is Jesus Christ alone. Amen. The Bible states that there is only one absolute truth, and it is not the latest, greatest, bestseller. It is the Word of God alone. And today, I wonder if we could say the words of Martin Luther. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Several thousand years ago, a young man by the name of David took a small smooth stone and he took down the literal Goliath. 500 years ago, a small Franciscan monk by the name of Martin Luther took down the institutionalized Christendom with one simple statement. Church, your diet of worms may be coming to you. It may be in a living room with somebody who you love. It may be on an email chain with someone who you respect. It may be in a public environment. We don't know. But the wonderful thing about history is that history declares to us the rest of the story. And you're sitting in a room right now. And you're on a campus right now that is the byproduct of that statement. Many of you are aware, roughly 90 days ago, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Germany. We were there for a missions conference. And one day we were touring Stuttgart, Germany, and we were walking around. This was actually on a Sunday afternoon. We walked into a German church, a Lutheran church, surprise, that had been established in the 12th century. Martin Luther never visited that particular church, but one of his disciples was the pastor there for some years. We walked in as we began to tour. We made our way to, it was a bookstore, but it was closed. But just because of my wife and I and our background, we began to read and to look at things. And there was an elderly gentleman that made his way to us. And he said, "May I help you?" And we said, "Oh, we're just looking around." He said, "No, you're not looking at what most people are looking at here. what are you interested in? And I began to share with him, and we began to talk, and he gave the history of that little church. And then with tears in his eyes, he began to talk about what that little church now believed. The stances they were taking against Scripture. Popular opinion. And one of the final statements he made to me, standing in what we would call the vestibule of that old Lutheran church, is he said, "You know what happened 500 years ago might need to happen again." The 500-year storm has reared its ugly head. Just a few moments, we're going to have our invitation. Maybe you're here this evening and there's a decision to be made. I'll be glad to talk with you, pray with you, facilitate that. But statistically speaking, for the most greater part of us, our decision tonight is probably not the need to walk down an aisle. It's how we're going to walk out of those doors in just a few moments. We are all the blessed recipients of 500 years of this history. Will we continue with the truth of God's word? Or will we cave to populist opinion? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight, thank you that we don't have to go through another human being to get to you. Thank you that we don't have to pay money to get the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that there is nobody in flesh and blood that can tell us whether or not we're going to spend eternity in heaven or not. Thank you that our names don't have to be written on a ledger sheet of some institution in order to be saved by you. Thank you that, as you've made very clear in your word, it is in Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, tonight, if that's the decision we need to make, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would convict us to do so. But if that's one we've already made, would you convict us to speak and to live it out in these days again? It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as Brian leads us. Any decision, I'll be here at the front.
Number 190, softly and tenderly.
Significance, that song that you just sang, that was the invitation hymn that Billy Sunday had played at every one of his crusades. Billy Sunday was a former professional baseball player who came to the Lord, and he would get down on his belly on the stage like he was at home plate, and he would extend his arms over, and he'd say, "Come home, O sinner, come home," just as if he were at home plate in a baseball game. I mentioned to you the movie Luther. Next Sunday night, we're going to be in the worship center as we have the climax of our missions conference. We're going to have testimonies, not only from those on the mission field, but those who have gone next Sunday night. You're going to want to be a part of that. And the following Sunday night, on October the 29th, it's the closest Sunday to October 31st that we've got. At 5 o'clock, we're going to show the Luther movie. Invite everybody you know. Bring them on out. It is the most historically accurate movie I've ever seen about the impact of the Reformation. So come out 2 weeks as we watch that movie. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, as we go from this place, Lord, when we look at history, there's good and there's bad. There's worldly and there's godly. Lord, I pray that we would be followers of godly history rather than worldly. And maybe if necessary, may we stand for the truth of your word in these days again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you soon.